We'll be in James for the next several weeks, and today is more or less an overview. I want to look at verse 1 and then just give you a context of who James is, who is the writer here, who's he writing to, and what's really the purpose or intent of that. And this whole series I'm calling Unshakable Faith. The book of James, Unshakable Faith. There is a significant, really unique faith in James, the writer. So when he writes, he comes from it from a different perspective than the rest of us would if we would have written this book. So I think it would be helpful to us to understand his heart and his background and who is this James. And then who he's writing to during the time period that he's writing. It's one of the earliest books written, actually penned from the New Testament. There's debate on exactly which book was written first, but James, Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians are all vying for the earliest New Testament book written. So it's very early in chronological time period. It's interesting to me as we look at this, he does not describe himself in full detail, like who is this James? There are four James men in the New Testament. And he doesn't indicate here in verse 1, if you'd look at it, who he is. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when someone's writing a letter, or even if he's introducing himself, in our world, there's a lot of name-dropping or a lot of position fronting. I'm the president of, or I work for this organization. Oh, I know so-and-so in the political realm. And James does none of that through this book. Just in verse 1, just putting forward James, a bondservant of God, he takes the lowest position. He goes, this is my credentials. I'm a slave of God. I'm a willing, humble servant of Jesus Christ. That's all he says. He doesn't say, I'm the James. I know there are four Jameses in the New Testament. I'm this one. And he doesn't say that. So you have to determine in your own study, who is this James? What is his background? What gives him the authority to write that we have to read it and heed it? What he says. Early scholars struggled with whether James should even be in the New Testament. Because there are controversies, though I don't think, so I think it's easily explained, but that Paul preaches salvation by grace, and is James lending himself to salvation by works? Chapter 2 is full of things saying you better be doing something, otherwise you may not have a living faith, you have a dead faith. So they try to pit each other against, going, are they having two different gospels here? Even Martin Luther, who did believe James was inspired, thought it was one of the lesser books, and maybe just kind of, what was the quote, Roy, you told me the other day? An epistle of straw. Chaff, you just burn it up. It's not that important. You know, preach Revelation before you get to the book of James. So we took care of that last week, just so we could do that. So there's some of that struggle, and so I think it's important for us as students of the Scripture to know who's writing, why they're writing, and why we should listen. He calls himself a bondservant. There's only two points today, I suppose. You know, who the book is from and who the book is to. And so, from the bondservant. James literally could be translated in the Greek, Jacob. It's another word that could be used there. But who is James? Let me explain the four people that are known as James in the New Testament. There's James, who is the father of Judas. And Judas not being the one who is known as Iscariot. Or as I like to say, Judas the scariest. It's Judas. James, father of Judas, one of the apostles. And in Luke chapter 6, I'll read some of these verses here, starting with verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, talking about Jesus, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, and he also whom he also named apostles. And he goes through a list. Jesus goes through a list of all the 12, and in that list, in verse 16, it says Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So in Luke, in this list that Jesus calls the disciples, one of them is Judas, and his father is James. We know nothing about this James, other than he birthed a son named Judas. Later in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when they had entered the city, you know, after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus spoke to the apostles, and then he ascended, they went back to the city, and when they had entered the city, in verse 13, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and there included in the audience, the crowd, was Judas, the son of James. Outside of those two verses, we know nothing else about this James. So it doesn't lend itself to this James must be the writer. No, there's no inclusion. We don't know even if this James has a faith at all, but his son does. Judas, by the way, this Judas, James, father of Judas, this Judas who was the apostle, he's also known as Thaddeus in the New Testament. Just throw that out as a little tidbit. So that's one of the Jameses, the father of Judas. Probably not the writer of the book of James. Let me show you another James in the New Testament. The son of Zebedee, brother of the apostle John. During his calling, you'll recall in Matthew chapter 4, I'll start with verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you..." Good, that last series didn't, you know, get forgotten. Good, all right. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Well, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. So here's James number 2, a son of Zebedee, a brother of John. So he calls them an apostle. He's also listed in that long list in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus has been praying, and he comes and he calls out those disciples who he names apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John. So, an apostle. Perhaps he is a writer of this book, the Apostle James. But in Acts chapter 12, and I'll just throw some of these verses out to kind of lead you to understand why I don't believe it's this James who wrote this book. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the king was upset with the church and the believers, and he thought he would go out and, as the text says, lay his hands on them. And I don't think this was to pray for them, since a little further it says, lay your hands on them in order to give them harm. He was killing some of the new church Christians to mistreat them. And he got his hands on James, the brother of John, and he put him to death with the sword very early in the church. So James, the son of Zebedee, was probably the first martyr from the apostles. Stephen had already been martyred, but James, the son of Zebedee, was the first one to be martyred from the 12 apostles. He was martyred so early, it would have dated too early for this book to have been written. So it eliminates James, the son of Zebedee, from being the writer of this book. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, I believe. Some scholars believe James the Less is a different James. I believe it's the same James here. He's an apostle listed in the same section of Scripture. Luke chapter 6 says James the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 15 verse 40 it says there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salmon, which would if that Mary would have been Mary, the mother of Jesus, it would have said so. So it's a different Mary and it's a different James. There are some other scriptures with James, the son of Alphaeus, but there's no indication that he had leadership over the church in any particular way outside of serving God and being an apostle. But I don't find indication from the passage that he wrote the book of James. But the last James that I'll have you consider, and I believe this is the James, the writer of the book of James, is the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus. Thank you. This James, in a unique position, wrote the book of James. James would have been very Jewish. This book is very Jewish, if you were to read through the book of James, and I encourage you to. By the way, it only takes about 15 to 20 minutes, even as a slow reader, to go through James. And I would encourage you not only to read it, but read it out loud. That's how the book would have been told to the church, the gathering believers in the homes. Let me read you what James wrote to us, and would have read it out loud. The Catholic Church would deny that Jesus had any siblings. For Mary was holy and set apart and even divine. But the scriptures tell us otherwise. Like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, when others were saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" It pretty much lays it out how the community felt about the issue of Mary having other children. And James being the oldest after Jesus, being the second born. Jesus being the incarnate God through the Virgin Mary. And then when Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage, James was next in line. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" Let me encourage you to do some study on those four brothers. For when it says that that third brother of Jesus, James, Joseph, and Judas, I believe that is Jude. There's another place it'll say so, and I believe it's the man who wrote the book of Jude. Very short, one chapter letter. It's very interesting when you look at Jesus' brothers here. And Mark, it also mentions, and not his sisters here with us. Jesus obviously had some sisters as well from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Four brothers and some sisters. We don't know how many. Now, if the writer of the book of James is Jesus' brother, and he's the second born. I just want you to imagine just for a moment, you are the second born in the family. First son of Joseph, but you're the second born in the family, and your older brother is Jesus. Now, how many of you think that is a wonderful opportunity? How many of you are second borns, by the way? It tells me a whole lot right there. Okay? I'm a firstborn. I know what secondborns are like. What would it be like for James, the secondborn, to live in the shadow of the Messiah? The perfect one. The holy one. The one who, when mama calls, he's always there immediately. The one who always kept his room clean. Jesus never sinned. And James has a sinful nature. And he's living with the Messiah. And I can just imagine some conversations. And I'll show you why I take even a little cynical view of this. James says, "Oh yeah, he's the Messiah." I could imagine James saying that. James grew up with the perfect older brother who probably could do things that early on even that James couldn't do. James probably looked at ways to get out of trouble by lying or stealing or just conniving his way like humans do. But not Jesus. He always told the truth. He always did the right thing. And James is growing up into this, and you're thinking, you know, some of us might even think, oh, I'd love to live with Jesus as a child. Oh, it'd be great. I'm not so sure about that. Some of you maybe had that older brother who did appear perfect at times, or at least to your parents, because they may have said to you, why don't you just be like your older brother? I mean, could you imagine Mary or Joseph saying, why can't you just be like Jesus? And about the 55th time a day you hear that, you're just saying, get over it already. But every Sunday you come and basically, what do I tell you? Why don't you just be like Jesus? Why don't you just be like Jesus? James grew up in all of that. Here's the perfect one. Be like him. In his young, fleshly mind, along with all of his other brothers and sisters, I believe they struggled with that. Messiah. He's crazy. He's got a big head about himself. I'm not confident that he's all that. The scriptures tell us how they thought, though. I don't want to just throw out some things and not have you consider what God's Word says. I'm just setting you up. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, and I'll put just a portion of, I think it's verse 5 that's going to be on the screen, but after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. This is after that Jesus had left the home, and he's going out, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews and the feast of the booths was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go in Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. Now notice that they're not disciples. The brothers are saying here, leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works and what you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. You want to show off? Go show off. Now you may read that text differently, but let me go ahead and show you in verse 5. Well, verse 4 says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So when you understand they didn't believe in him, and you see what they're saying, I read this verse to say, if you want to show off and you want to be known publicly, go, show your disciples. We're not going with you. We're not behind you. We do not follow, and we're not disciples. Go. You want to go. They don't believe. Even Jesus wasn't accepted in his hometown. Have you ever thought about him in his own family? When God has a calling, well, specifically the calling of Jesus, but even a calling of a Christian who is living in a home that does not believe as you. Have you ever been there? When you're growing up and you're wanting to be like Jesus, but nobody else in your family gets that, understands that. They lacked belief. In Mark chapter 3, let me just give you another little insight into James's growing up years. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and Jesus came home and the crowd gathered again. See, he came home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat their meal. Verse 21, and when his own people heard, and most translations says when his family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. And they were saying, he has lost his senses. The family hears, he's back at home, we can't even eat a meal, it's just a mess. Let's go seize him. Take him out. The boy has lost his mind. is what they just said. This is James growing up, and he's telling all his other brothers, come on, we got to get him out. He's causing an uproar here. He's lost his senses. He's lost his mind. Jesus is doing things that are beyond what we are prepared to accept. We must get rid of him. Let's not say they're trying to kill him, though other people were trying. They lacked belief. They thought he was crazy. Have you ever had a sibling you thought was a little crazy? Well, so you get a somewhat of a taste. Jesus was beyond James's ability to comprehend, which tells me a lot about God's sovereignty and salvation to open the eyes. Even if you live with Jesus, that does not mean you would have naturally been a follower. God has to do something to your eyes and your heart to see it. Even if you're bunk bedding with Jesus, it doesn't mean you're going to follow. One time they interrupted him while he was speaking. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, Matthew 12, 46 says, while he, Jesus, was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. I read this to say that they're on the outside trying to interrupt. Why don't you just come on out? Someone said to him, to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. I know you're in the middle of your sermon, but they're wanting you right now. You need to come out. Stop what you're doing. Your mother and brothers are calling for you, trying to get you to stop. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples in verse 49, it says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, is my brother, he says first, and my sister and my mother. Now imagine the scene. Mary, the one God chose to birth this child, and her four other boys are there on the outside trying to get Jesus' attention to come out. And someone says, well, there's your dear blessed mother, the Holy One set apart by God to birth you. There's your brothers. Don't you want to go out there and see them? And he has the most incredible answer. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he points to them, the crowd. It's the ones who do the will of God. I wouldn't suggest that he's condemning Mary here, but it certainly shows that Mary is not utterly separate from any other human being. She needs the grace of God just like the rest of us. Only those who do the will of God are my brothers, my sisters, my mother. And the boys were out. And they weren't doing the will of God. They weren't following Jesus. They are disbelieving. They think he's crazy. They're interrupting his sermons. They're not on board. This is the James who wrote the epistle, the letter of James. How did he get from what we've just described and seen in the Gospels to writing the book of James? I mean, he's not an apostle at this stage. He's not a follower of Jesus. Now, consider this. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus is walking through town with the cross. He goes up to Golgotha and they put him there. We know that his mother is there. And next to his mother is John. And he tells John to take care of his mother. Is there any mention of any of his four brothers or any of his sisters there? The oldest brother is being crucified in public among the masses. And James is not there. Judas, his brother Jude, is not there. None of the other brothers or sisters are there. I mean, your brother's being crucified. Surely you have a little compassion here. And there's no mention of them even coming to his funeral. Does that show you the hardness of human hearts, even with those who lived with Jesus? Unless God opens our hearts, we are doomed. James is doomed. So how does he get here to writing the book of James, where we can learn a lot of wisdom, a lot of instruction? Well, we know that Jesus was crucified. We know that he was buried. We know on the third day he rose again. We know that he appeared before Peter and James and the disciples and Mary and all those. Did James here have an encounter with Jesus? Sure did. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives us a little insight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and following, where Paul is basically giving the gospel, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12. Verse 6 says in 1 Corinthians 15, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7 then gives us the insight. And then Jesus appeared to James. When the Son of God rose from the grave, he had people he was going to see. And he went right to James. There was a calling on James' life that even James wasn't aware of until Jesus rose from the grave. Perhaps James had to see it. We talk about doubting Thomas. Well, James had doubted his entire life. But what do you think that conversation was like? What do you think it was like when James, maybe he was at home helping his mom, maybe he was with a wife, I don't know. But James, and then he looks up and he sees the risen Lord walking right to him. We talk about John chapter 21 when Jesus had his encounter with Peter, but what do you think it was like with his brother? Can you imagine James, who perhaps hated his brother his entire life, saw Jesus risen in all his glory? James would never be the same again. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He was there during when Jesus was going to ascend, and they all gathered back at the house in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all those other Jameses. Then verse 14, then they were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and the mother, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, plural. Up in the upper room, Mary comes and all four boys come along as well. James was there. What happens to him? There's not a lot of information in those early days, but between the encounter with the risen Lord, gathering in that upper room and the Holy Spirit coming down, there was a season of time, not very long, perhaps 10 years, that James is being sanctified, and James becomes a leader, if not the pastor, of the Jerusalem church. The very man in his childhood who rejected Christ rose in his adulthood to be the pastor of the Jerusalem church because of what Jesus was doing in him. Chapter 12 gives some great insight. This, I told you earlier that the other James was crucified by Herod, put to death by the sword. That's in early chapter 12. Later on that night, Peter was arrested and put into jail. That night an angel of the Lord appeared to Peter in a bright light while he was in jail, released his chains. Now, perhaps you know the story. There was a gathering of believers back at a home praying for the Christians who were under persecution. Peter's in jail. He wakes up. Chains fall off. Peter thinks it's a dream, but he's led by this angel to go out. He gets outside. Maybe the cold air hits his face, and he realizes this isn't a dream. I've really been released. He goes to a home where the people are praying. He knocks on the door of the gate. Rhoda comes out. She sees him. She hears his voice. She gets so excited, she leaves him there and goes back in and says, Peter's out there. And they're like, no, he's not. Yes, he's out there. And so then they go out and they let Peter in. Whew! Could you imagine that time and how exciting it would have been? And it says, but motioning to them, he sent with his hand to be silent. He described to them, Peter, how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. He didn't mention any other names other than Peter says, you know who I want to know? I want James to know what God has done. And the other brethren, those who were, and it begins to indicate, the leaders of the movement here in Jerusalem. Let James know. It encourages faith. It'll show him that God is still working here, even among the persecution. Paul has encounters with James. We know Paul's conversion story and all that God does with him. But Paul speaks of James in the book of Galatians a couple of times. In chapter 1, which won't be on the screen, but it says after Paul became converted and had short times of preaching, but then he went off for 3 years. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem when he came back to be acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed there with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul, who was new in the faith, converted by Christ, I believe Paul had the chance to go away for 3 years to have a seminary-style education from Jesus alone. Scanning the entire Old Testament and seeing Christ, the gospel, in every chapter and verse. And then he gets to come back and start his ministry. And he meets with Peter, who had been ministering to all of the Jewish Christians. And he wants to meet with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. James has come a long ways in a very short time. Peter wants to know him. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Galatians, Paul speaks a little further. He says, recognizing the grace that has been given me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church. James, listed even before Peter and John here in this passage. That's how Paul saw them. James is a pillar in the church. He's the brother of Christ. These pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Just a little insight into what's happening in the church, that God was certainly calling the Jews to himself to become Christians. And their focus was there, but the gospel was to go beyond just the Jewish community in Jerusalem and Palestine. They were to go the diaspora. They were to be spread out, and the gospel to go through all the Greek world, all of the Gentile world. And James had a significant position to help that happen. When Paul, who was going to be sent out for the Gentiles, in some sense he needed the approval or the blessing of the Jerusalem church. And James is in the position of pastor, elder, perhaps apostle here. Send him out. Though he's focused on the Jewish Christians, might God have a plan for the Gentiles who need Christ? And he blesses Paul's ministry. You see that over in Acts chapter 15 where they play this out. It says in verse 13, after they, Paul and Barnabas, had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. We've got a lot of sermons in the scriptures, but this teaching here was pivotal for the church. What are we going to do with Gentiles? Do we have to convert them to Judaism first and then they can become Christians? Should they be circumcised or not circumcised? Do they have to hold to all the feasts or not to the feasts? And there's all kinds of talk here, and it could have really split the church. James is the one who has to step up and give wisdom. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And when the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, he continues on, therefore it is my judgment, James says, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and abstain from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, based on what James was saying, and with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. James, here, who had now seen the risen Lord, his brother, and he's grown in faith and in leadership for the church, is now helping to solve the issue about what to do with the Gentile world who needs Christ. And in his wisdom, he knew Christ came for more than just the Jewish people. He handles it in such a way that the entire church agreed and supported. Later, when Peter comes back from his third missionary journey, and this is in Acts chapter 21, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Six chapters later, and many years later, when Paul comes back, he wants to report to James the blessing of the decision to send them to the Gentile world. And don't you know it just encouraged the heart of James to hear, God bless that decision in chapter 15. And in chapter 21, we're hearing about it. And it encourages the whole Jerusalem church, of which James was the pastor. James was martyred in 62 AD. The book was written sometime between 46 and 62 AD. I lean more early, more the 46 to 52, not all the way to 62. I think it's an early book between Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21. When he gives this first verse here, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting he does not say, James, I'm the brother of Jesus. James, I'm the leader of the Jerusalem church. James, I'm the one who made the decisions that help people know the gospel. He merely chose, I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. An expression of humility, absolute commitment. Whereas he was not a follower or a bondservant or a slave of God from birth. Not until his adult years, when he experienced new birth, did he become a true follower, a slave of God. But it was his joy. He would toil in tears, but he would reap in joy, because of what Christ revealed to him, his brother. There is certainly a difference between physical brother and a spiritual brother. Jesus is our spiritual brother, and we are adopted into His family. Something interesting also about James. Historians tell us that he was known as a man of prayer. And perhaps that's why he writes of that later in chapter 5. He was known so much as a man of prayer that they called him Camel Knees. You want a nickname? I'm not quite sure that's the one I would choose. But Camel Knees. I did research, and just type in Camel Knees in James in a Google search. You'll find all kinds of things. And who said it? I can't even pronounce the guy's name who in the first century recorded that. It wasn't Josephus or Philo. It was one of these other long names, Greek guys. Camel Knees. It's because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. His knees got so hard and swollen. He had a hard time walking because of it. I don't even know what camel knees look like. A real camel in his knees, you know, they spend a lot of time like laying down, I guess. But it was an indictment to me as a pastor of a local church. Could anybody call me camel knees because I spend so much time on my knees in prayer? That's who James was. James, the one who had rejected Christ all his life, and then came to know Christ, camel knees. All right, point number two. Let's go a little quicker. To the brethren. He uses the term not in verse 1, but he uses the term brethren 15 times in 5 chapters. He really was speaking to his brothers. Only 108 verses in this book, and he uses the brethren 15 times. He writes to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Greetings. 12 tribes, synonymous for Israel. Dispersed, diaspora, the technical term for the Jews that were scattered all over the Gentile world. He was speaking to those who had found the way, but was struggling to walk in the way of Jesus. Very Jewish flavor throughout the letter. He'll use the word synagogue and church, showing it's an early letter, I believe, because they were still meeting within the synagogue and are outside in the temple courts. He's a pastor at heart. He's got this book is filled with pastoral encouragement for this brethren. There's some rebuke. There's a lot of wisdom. It's like the book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Many doctrinal truths. There's a high Christology and a little prophetic enlightenment. There are 570 vocabulary words in this epistle. 73 of them occur no other place in the New Testament. And James wrote, he wasn't copying someone else. It was the thoughts from God writing in here. Of the 73 words, 46 of them appear in the Greek Septuagint. There are 50 imperatives. I know I use some these numbers and it may not mean much, but there are 50 imperatives or commands or directives in this book. There's a pastor's heart. Do this. 50 imperatives out of 108 verses. And James is going to deal with both external pressures and internal struggles. I'll give you just a quick overview of this book. We'll just put it up here, and I've already hit on some of these things. This is where I see the outline of the book so far. There's many things. In the first chapter, we're going to see that faith endures. He's going to deal with trials. The faith that endures through the trials. The second section we'll deal with, and that'll be another 2 weeks from now, faith does. There's something about faith that requires action. And he's going to put a lot of focus on that. And perhaps having the memories of growing up, when even if he wanted to do what Jesus was doing, out of his mere rebellion, did not. But when he had true faith, he did something. Chapter 2 is going to deal with faith removing. Removing the barriers between rich and poor, the preferences, the favoritism that happens, When faith is involved, it removes all of that. And brothers can be brothers regardless of skin color or background. Faith has something to prove at the end of chapter 2. We'll look at that. Chapter 3, faith speaks. How is the tongue used? There's truth that needs to be proclaimed, praises that need to be sung, and how we deal with each other. Faith produces in chapter 4 and chapter 5, early chapter 5, and we'll see what it produces. There are three things in that section it produces, actually. And then at the end, faith triumphs. Triumphs through prayer. I'll leave those up there for a second. One of the things I've been reading through James for several months and just looking over and over and over again, it reminded me of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not even of yourselves. I believe faith is a gift, and it's a gift from God. And when we have God, we have faith from God and of God. And we're able to accomplish and overcome anything if it's a faith of God versus a faith that we kind of conjure up. And when I looked over the book of James, and his emphasis is on this unshakable faith, faith that really makes a difference. I believe if faith is truly from God versus just a worldly faith or a dead faith, which he's going to speak of, you could replace the word faith with the word God. Why is faith able to endure? Because God endures if it's a faith in him and from him. God does, God removes, God proves, God speaks, God produces, and God always triumphs. An unshakable faith is not a faith of human manufacturing. An unshakable faith is a faith that only can become and come from the Father of lights, the God who can do anything. That's the faith that James had. He lived the first half of his life with faith in himself, abandoning his physical brother. The remainder of his life was a faith in God, that God, Jesus Christ, in his grace, gave him. And it changed the rest of his life and the lives of those around him. Read the book of James. Get absorbed in the book of James. Don't just go to your favorite passage in James because you may miss the entire context. James, though it's only 108 verses, is packed full of nutrition for the Christian life.